Good morning, everybody. What a delight to see all of you here this morning. And Janice, where is Janice Ice? Good to see you. Her husband is Tommy Ice. I had the privilege of preaching his ordination sermon many, many years ago up in Oklahoma City. It was Grace Bible Church. Wasn't that the name of the church? Now Tommy is working with Tim LaHaye on the pre-trib rapture research. I would say that Tommy is probably one of the world's authorities, and I'm not exaggerating, one of the world's authorities on the pre-tribulation rapture. Just excellent. And this week, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, the pre-trib rapture conference is meeting again, as they do annually. But just tell Tommy we missed him. Sorry for that. I have here some devotional booklets that are written by the faculty of Dallas Seminary. Chuck is in here. I've written one. I think John Hanna, a number of people from Stonebriar are in here. And you may pick one up. I only have about 20, 25. So the first ones that get here get the booklets. Please take them all. I don't want to carry them home. Appreciate that much. Okay, our weekly joke. It's not a blonde joke. Brit, I thought about you. I was going to do one. I thought I better not. Here we go. This is a parrot joke. A man went into a bar and said to the bartender, "If you give me free drinks all night, I will entertain your customers so much they will stay all night and drink lots and lots." "Oh, yeah," says the bartender. "How are you going to do that?" The man gets a hamster out of his pocket and puts it on the piano. The hamster runs up and down the keyboard playing the greatest piano music anyone ever heard. "That's incredible," says the bartender. "Do you have anything else?" Well, the man got a parrot out of his pocket and put it on the bar. The hamster began to play the piano again, and the parrot sang along, sounding just like Pavarotti. Everyone in the bar is amazed and stayed all night drinking and listening to the hamster and parrot. The bartender is delighted. "I must have those animals. Will you sell them to me?" Well, the man shook his head and said, "No." "Well, will you sell just one of them?" asked the bartender. "Okay, I'll sell you the parrot for $100. The man says, the bartender is delighted and hands over the money. Another man standing next to the man who owned the hamster said, "You're a bit foolish, selling that clever parrot for only $100. "No, I'm not," he replied. "The hamster is also a ventriloquist." It doesn't have a thing to do with what we're going to talk about this morning. If you will, take out your Bibles and turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5. As you well remember, last Sunday we broke into our series on James and had a meditation on Thanksgiving. At the end of our last study 2 weeks ago, Mark Dumdye came to me and pointed out something that I missed totally. And I was embarrassed. I should have known this. But if you will, take your Bibles and right now turn to chapter 4. And I'd like to read verses 11 and 12. Chapter 4 of James, verse 11. "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge of it." Remember, we explained that by saying, if you think a law is a bad one, you don't obey it. And so therefore, you judge the law. And he's talking about a specific law, which I'll mention in a minute. "There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor?" Now, I knew that the law that's involved here is obviously love your neighbor as yourself. You can tell that from the end. Who are you to judge your neighbor? I didn't even bother to look that up in the Old Testament. I knew it so well, Leviticus 19, 18. I didn't bother to look it up, and that was my mistake. Mark pointed out to me how many similarities there are in Luke 19, 18, and this passage. So if you will, very quickly, turn over to Leviticus chapter 19, and verse 18, and just for your own edification, we need to notice this. Leviticus 19, 18. Start with verse 15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you're not to act against the life of your neighbor. I'm the Lord. You shall not hate your fellow countrymen in your heart. You may surely reprove your neighbor, but you shall not incur sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. Now, I don't know if you noticed it, but there are a number of similarities in that passage. It's just as though James had that passage before him, and he's just simply making application of what's found in Leviticus 19, verses 15 and following. Don't slander your brother. I am the Lord, meaning he is the lawgiver, and so on. So I thought that was such a wonderful contribution, I should bring that to our minds. I missed it. It was my fault. I should have done that. I didn't. It's strange. I didn't even look back at Leviticus 19 in the context. It was my fault. Now, if you will, take your outlines. You notice Roman numeral 6, the warning against worldliness. And we have more than once defined worldliness. It's not actions. It's an attitude or desire, an appetite. It's a drive for position, prestige, power, and possessions in the world system. Operates totally independently of God. That's one of the great themes of the book of James. Remember, there are two themes that run through all the many subjects. One is a hatred of hypocrisy. God hates hypocrisy. I'm saying the words carefully. He hates hypocrisy. He wants genuineness. He wants reality. And the other thing, the book has a consistent warning against attraction for the world and love for God. You can't do the both. In fact, the first chapter ends with pure religion, true religion before God the Father is this, that you take care of the widows and you take care of orphans and you don't, and you keep yourself unspotted from the world. So in chapter 4, he's dealing with this whole subject of keeping yourself unspotted from the world in various aspects. Now, it seems at first sight that chapter 5 is a continuation of the same topic. Many excellent Bible teachers take the first verses of chapter 5 to be a continuation of this subject. And one of the big arguments is chapter 4, verse 13. Come now, you will say today or tomorrow. Chapter 5, verse 1. Come now, you rich. The very fact that he uses the same terminology is used by some as an indication it's a continuation of the same subject. But that's a two-edged sword. You could say he uses this as an introduction to a new subject. I take it that this paragraph is addressed to unsaved rich people. Now, James does deal with saved rich people, but I take it this is talking about unsaved rich people because all that's ahead for these people is hell. There is no hope for these people. He's talking about unsaved rich people. Step back to chapter 1 for just an illustration. Chapter 1, verse 9. Let the brother of humble circumstances glory in his high position, meaning you're poor and you suddenly become rich. You won the Powerball so that you become high position. Let the rich man glory in his humiliation. Talking about a rich man that suddenly loses everything in the stock market. And he's suddenly poor and humble. In either case, just remember that God is the giver of every good and perfect gift. It's God that's over all. But here I take it he's talking about unsaved rich people. Now, don't get me wrong. There are commentaries that give the impression that rich people are lost, which is stupid. It's absolutely foolish. You can't help but notice Job, the oldest book in the Bible. Job was fabulously wealthy. I mean, thousands of head of livestock and so on. Perhaps the richest man or one of the richest men in the Middle East. And yet God says about Job, to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? I have nobody like him. He's the best I have on planet Earth." Or think of Abraham. Abraham was so rich and powerful, he had his own private army. Kings made treaties with Abraham, so powerful was he. And yet, he's the father of the faithful. And he's called a friend of God. And as you can tell from the series that Chuck is giving, he was a man that loved the Lord and the Lord loved him, the father of the Jewish race. So, and in fact, Galatians chapter 3 says, we are sons of Abraham. That doesn't mean we're Jews. To be a son of means to be like. Barnabas, son of encouragement. James and John, sons of thunder. To be a son of means to be like. And we are sons of Abraham in that we walk by faith. We're like Abraham in our life of faith. So Abraham was a man, Joseph of Arimathea. The man that buried the Lord Jesus was a rich man. So to say that a person that is rich is automatically lost is absolutely stupid. I shouldn't be that strong. It's foolish. It's foolish. And I'm going to conclude this lesson with how rich Christians should act. But right now, this is talking about rich lost people. So let's take a look at it now. The title is A Potpourri of Topics, Perverted Prosperity, Patience, and Prayer. Potpourri, as you well know, is a French word that means stew. Back in Hinckley, Minnesota, we'd say potpourri, but it's potpourri. It's a stew, various topics. And that's chapter 5. So we start with Perverted Prosperity, A Prediction of Judgment. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Weep. When I see the word weep, I kind of think of a soft weeping. That's not the word. It's the idea of crying out in mourning. It's a loud crying. Oh, God. And then the next word, howl, doesn't occur in any place else in the New Testament. It's found in the Old Testament, the Greek Old Testament. But this is the only place in the whole New Testament. It's what is known as an onomatopoetic word, which means it sounds like what it does. Babbling brook, bubbling water. You know, it sounds like it is the bang of a gun. It's onomatopoetic. This is ololudso. It's just the lamentation of somebody's in disaster. So he's talking to rich people. He says, weep and howl for your miseries. Not misery, plural. All kinds of misery. Emotional, physical, mental, financial, all kinds of miseries which are coming upon you. Now that's present tense. That's present tense. There is a construction that's very common in the New Testament, which is called the futuristic use of the present tense. In other words, you can use the present tense. It's talking about something that's going to happen. For instance, in Matthew chapter 17, the Lord Jesus says, Elijah is coming. That's present tense. Well, that means he will come. 1 John 2:15, the world is passing away. Well, great honks and stone the crows. The world's not passing away. It will pass away. It's present tense to indicate that it's sure. So likewise here, the miseries which are coming upon you, present tense, but it's going to happen. It's a prediction of certain judgment for these rich people. Now we move on to a portrayal of the judgment. Verse 2. Your riches have rotted away. Your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted. Now, when you look at it, you see there are three claims to wealth here. The first is food. How do you know? Well, it says your riches have rotted. That would refer more to grains, like wheat and barley. Remember the rich farmer in Luke chapter 12? Oh, you have many goods stored up for many days. Take your ease, eat, drink, and so much. It's talking about foods as being an emblem of wealth. Many barns full of grains and so on. It was a measure of wealth. In fact, you can even tell it in stories like the rich man and Lazarus. There was a certain rich man who dressed in purple and linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. Now, when that says fared sumptuously, it means he had a banquet every day. I mean, every day was a banquet. He had money. You could display your wealth in foods. So here he is saying, your riches are rotted. Won't do a thing for you in the judgment. Then he says, your garments have become moth-eaten. In other words, garments are not necessarily a mark of wealth. It can be. But most of us have so blame many clothes, we couldn't put another suit in our closet. We have to take clothes out to give it to clothes, people that are collecting clothes every Saturday and so on. We don't see it that way. But in the Bible, clothes were often a mark of wealth. Remember when Joseph was reconciled with his brothers? He gave each of them a change of garments. Well, that was a rich display of wealth. In fact, he gave Benjamin 6 changes of garments. You find that when Samson was contending about this Philistine woman, and what was involved? Changes of clothes. Clothes were often a mark of wealth. In fact, the same story. The rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. There was a certain rich man who wore purple and linen every day. Now, I don't know if you ever stopped to think about that. The purple looks at his outer clothes. The linen at his underwear. That's what they're looking at. Purple, of course, would be very costly. Now, you got to be careful about that, too, because there are 2 qualities of purple. There was the Walmart quality of purple. Probably that's what Lydia sold. Lydia was a seller of purple, but she lived in a town where there was a beetroot that produced a dye that would be cheaper. But the people that lived right on the seacoast would sometimes use a mollusk, which would get one drop from one mollusk, one drop of dye. You can imagine the cost of a garment made out of that kind of dye. That's what kings wore. Undoubtedly, the rich man had the high quality. And he wore linen. The finest linen in all the world came out of Egypt. Extremely costly. It was so expensive. 1 ounce of that linen would cost 1 ounce of gold. Now, the redeeming factor was it was extremely light. It was just downright airy. In fact, I've thought about registering a trademark that I think would sell today. And this is what was given. The name back then was called Woven Air. Isn't that beautiful? Victoria's Secret could use that one. Woven Air. And he wore that, and you know what it says? He wore these clothes every day. I mean, he had Neiman Marcus outside and inside every day. And so he displayed his wealth in garments. And he says, your garments are eaten with moths, moth-eaten. By the way, the word rotted, the word moth-eaten, those are only times the words, those words occur in the New Testament. They're unusual. Your gold and your silver have rusted. Now, that's a problem, because gold and silver don't rust. Silver may become tarnished, but it doesn't rust. Neither does gold. I have a friend by the name of Franz who did some archaeological work in Jerusalem. There's a gentleman, a Jewish gentleman by the name of Gabriel Barkai, who is the world's authority on tombs and burial spots in Jerusalem. He knows every one of them. I mean, he's an expert on these. And so my friend was doing some archaeological work for Gabriel Barkai, and my friend said, how would I know if I run across some gold? And Barkai just smiled and said, you'll know, you'll know. And sure enough, this is very unusual. Very seldom does an archaeologist run across gold. That's very unusual. And our friend did. And he says, sure enough, it was still yellow, it was shiny, it was gold. You can't miss it. Well, what does this mean then when it says your gold and your silver have rusted? It can't rust. What it means is, in your standing before God, it means nothing. Your gold and your silver have rusted. It's interesting that Peter uses the same expression in 1 Peter chapter 1. You were not redeemed from your vain manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold from your vain manner of life, but the precious blood of Christ. And evidently means that before God, it's nothing. So it's just like iron rusting away to nothing. So your silver and your gold will be useless. In fact, look what he says in verse 3. Your gold and your silver have rusted, and their rust will be a witness against you. Isn't that interesting? They don't rust, but the fact that it's so valueless. When you stand before God, it's a testimony of misplaced priorities. It'll be a testimony against you for having the wrong gold in life. And it will consume your flesh like fire. The word consume means eat. It'll eat your flesh like fire. And probably it's just looking at the judgment that is to happen. And finally in verse 3 he says, it is in the last days that you've stored up treasure. What do you mean, last days? Well, you're in the book of James. Turn back one book, Hebrews. Hebrews. And turn to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Look, if you will, at verses 1 and 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. These last days? Well, this book is dated around 65. How can I say last days? Well, turn to the next book after James. You have 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. And if you will, I want you to notice talking about these last days. He's talking about these last days. I missed it. Isn't that something?
You still verse 5.
I think that's about right. Verse 5, yes. Who are protected by the power of God through... No, that's not what I'm after. I'm talking about these last days, the same expression. Chapter what?
Chapter 5, verse 8.
No, I don't think chapter 5, verse 8. What is it?
120.
Yeah, there you go. 120. For he has foreknown before the foundation of the world, but he has appeared in these last times for you. Now, what do you mean, last times? Those aren't the last times. How can that be? Well, I take it that he is saying this is the last age, the last dispensation. I cannot go into this now. Sometime I will in the future. But this age in which we're living is not seen in the Old Testament at all. It was not predicted. It was just stuck in. And I'll explain that whole expression later on. But this is a whole new age. And the people are surprised with this new age because they expected the kingdom to come next. Now, we have this age, and there's no other age before the coming of the kingdom. These are the last days. This is the last dispensation. So in this last dispensation, James is saying, you've done nothing but store up your treasure. So chapter 5, verse 3, it is in the last days that you stored up your treasure. All you're doing in this age is stacking up money. That's all they're doing. So we have a portrayal of the judgment in verses 2 and 3. Page 2, the prosecution of the case against the wealthy. Starting with verse 4. behold. Now, when you see the word behold, you usually look for a surprise, something you didn't expect. And this is what he's saying here for you rich people. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. So he says the pay for the laborers who mowed your field. Now, I don't know about you, but when I think of mowing, I think of a mower, the old-fashioned hay mower with about the 5-foot sickle, and I think of that. I can just see it going through the hay, cutting the hay off. Or I think of a modern-day combine. How wide is it now? 20 feet? Something like that, 20 feet wide. How wide are they now, Dick? You know, 22 feet? Oh, man, I know they're wide. And I think of that. Well, that's not what he's thinking of. What he's thinking of is a common laborer on his knees or crouching down and cutting with a sickle, just cutting bit by bit. A number of years ago, I was in Amman, Jordan. I was teaching at the Jordan Evangelical Theological Seminary, and they put me in a room that looked out over a field, maybe, it was a small field, 6-7 acres. And they were harvesting that field. It took them days, just down on their hands and knees, cutting it with a sickle. Just like in biblical days. Now, I have to admit, I didn't get the impression they were hurrying. I didn't get the idea they were really working hard. But it was just a slow process. That's what it is, just down on your knees, cutting that grass bit by bit, cutting that. And they would be paid day by day. You can tell that from Matthew chapter 20. There was a man that had some harvesting to do, and so he went into the marketplace to hire day laborers, and they bargained, and they came to the conclusion of 1 denarius a day, which was a normal wage. And at the end of the day, he paid them. Now, the Old Testament over and over again warns against rich people who hires day laborers and then does not pay them at the end of the day. Take a look, if you will, at Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Very quickly, Leviticus 19. We'll not take too many of these. There are a number of passages which warn against these rich people who hire somebody and then you don't pay them at the end of the day. Leviticus 19. It's in the Old Testament, isn't it? Leviticus, Genesis, Leviticus. Leviticus 19. Like I say, I have this thin-lined Bible. You turn 2 pages and you miss 3 books. But Leviticus 19, and I'm after verse 13. You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man are not to remain with you all night until morning. Isn't that interesting? You pay him immediately. Turn over to Deuteronomy. We'll take just one or two more. Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy 24. And I'm after verse 14. Deuteronomy 24, verse 14. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your countrymen or one of your aliens who is in your land and your towns. You shall give him his wages on his day before the sun sets, for he is poor and sets his heart on it, so that he may not cry out against you to the Lord and become sin to you. So over and over, and you can find this again in Jeremiah, Malachi, the prophets. They constantly talk about rich people who oppress the poor by not paying them on time. In fact, go back to James, and you notice there are 2 outcries. The first outcry is the wages. Verse 4, behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields, which has been withheld by you, cries out against you. Just the money itself is crying out. But secondly, it's the outcry of the people in verse 4. And the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. The Lord of Sabaoth. That's the Lord of hosts. That's God Almighty, the one who rules the angels, who is over everything. It's reached his ears. So the first point is the oppression of the poor. The second point is their opulence in living, verse 5. You have lived luxuriously on the earth. Now notice, folks, he doesn't say you've been immoral. He doesn't say you've killed. He doesn't say you've stolen. He just says you've lived luxuriously. You've just spent your money profligately. You just spent your money like a prodigal. You haven't been careful with your finances at all. You've just lived luxuriously on the earth. Isn't that interesting? What he's saying is a rich person who lives luxuriously is only earthbound in his thinking. His whole outlook is on this earth. He moves on. And you've lived a life of wanton pleasure. Unusual word. The only other place where this occurs is in 1 Timothy 5 when it talks about widows who live in wanton pleasure, which implies immorality. So they not only live luxuriously, but they live a life of wanton pleasure. You've fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. T-A-I, which means, think about it. You've fattened your hearts. This word fattened is the same word that was used for fattening livestock. It makes me think of Thanksgiving and Easter. In German, there are two words for eat. One is the word essen. The verb essen is used of humans when they eat. The other verb is fressen. Now, fressen is used of animals when they eat. And at Thanksgiving and Christmas, even those of us who are Christian, fressen like pigs. We don't. And this is talking about fattening your hearts. Did you notice that? You fattened your hearts. Your whole inner being is wrapped up in money. Everything you think about, you fatten your hearts in a day of slaughter. Now, I think it means in connection with a day of slaughter. That's what's going to happen. And by the way, that could be, I have to be very careful here. AD 70 is not far away. I know James is perhaps the first book to be written. But this could be looking ahead to AD 70, when there was a slaughter of the Jews in Jerusalem. And it's possible James is looking ahead to that. After all, the Lord Jesus talked about that in the Olivet Discourse. But I take it it's that, but more. I think the destruction of Jerusalem is just a harbinger, a foreview of what will happen in judgment to come. So I think it's both. It's in connection with the day of slaughter, looks like AD 70, but more than that. All right, the third thing, the perversion of justice. You've condemned and put to death the righteous one. He does not resist you. So there's the perversion of justice. Makes me think of Habakkuk chapter 1. When Habakkuk describes the sin in Israel, he says justice does never go forth. Justice is perverted. So that the wealthy were buying off judges, the wealthy were getting the best attorneys, the wealthy were using their money to pervert justice to the fact that rich people were being condemned to death. I think it means physical death. He doesn't resist you. He hasn't got any power to resist you. It's looking at the perversion of justice. Now, the Greek says this, follow me carefully. You've condemned and put to death the righteous one. So many people take this to be the Lord Jesus. This book is written to Jews who are in the dispersion. So it's saying you have condemned and put to death the Lord Jesus as possible. But the probability here that he's talking to Jews in the dispersion, the probability is he's talking about this is just a way they pervert justice. They put to death righteous people. Well, we've very quickly gone through these six verses. What's the question we ask? So what? Well, I'm assuming that James is writing this, including lost people, because this becomes a lesson to us who are saved. Don't take on the attitudes and the actions of rich people. Don't live like they do. But how should we then live? For this, I'd like to turn you to 1 Timothy chapter 6. one of the best passages I know in the New Testament for rich people. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter. Oh, I'm not rich. That's what you all say. Oh, yes, you are. Very, very few people in this room are poor. You look at the world. We are fabulously wealthy. Fabulously wealthy. Even poor people are wealthy compared to the rest of the world. Now, I'd like to go to verse 17. So ultimately, this looks at all of us. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited. It literally means high-minded. Don't be high-minded. Or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Don't put all your life in the stock market. Don't put all your life in real estate. Don't put all your life in the uncertainty of riches. But instead, trust God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to notice that. Who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. If you have money, good night, enjoy it. There's nothing wrong with driving a Cadillac if you have the money for a Cadillac. Nothing wrong with living in a five-bedroom house with five baths if you've got the money for it. Enjoy it. In fact, I'd like to have you turn back to a passage I'll wager you've never heard preached on. I'll wager you've never heard preached on. I call it the celebration tithe. What do you mean the celebration tithe? Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14. Very, very interesting. Deuteronomy 14. Starting at verse 22, this is the celebration tithe. But you shall surely tithe, I'm at chapter 14, verse 22. You shall surely tithe all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. And you shall eat it in the presence of the Lord your God at the place where he chooses to establish his name. And that, of course, is Jerusalem. It's not yet been chosen. The tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, the firstborn of your herd and your flock, in order that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. In other words, go to Jerusalem, take the tithe, celebrate, so that you may recognize that it's God who gives you these things. Now, verse 24, here's where it gets interesting. And if the distance is so great for you that you're not able to bring the tithe, since the place where the Lord your God chooses to set his name is too far away from you when the Lord your God blesses you, then you shall exchange it for money. And bind the money in your hand, and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, that'd be Jerusalem. And you may spend the money for whatever your heart desires. Isn't that interesting? Take a tithe of your money, gross, and spend it on whatever you want, for whatever your heart desires, oxen, or sheep, or wine, or strong drink, whatever your heart desires. And there you shall eat it in the presence of the Lord your God, and rejoice, you and your household. Have you ever heard a sermon on that? I bet you haven't heard a sermon on that. I call it the celebration tithe, which means you take 10% of your income and just have a vacation. But remember the Lord. You don't just do it for celebration. That's why it was to be in Jerusalem, so that you'd celebrate it, remembering that it's God who gives you those blessings. What a lesson. Instead of buying one scoop of ice cream, get three. I mean, just use the money and celebrate for the Lord. That's why I say he's given us all things richly to enjoy. So if you've got the money for it, enjoy it. Enjoy it. Within budget. Within budget. Enjoy it. Now let me go back to 1 Timothy once again. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17 at the end. Who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Now, verse 18, instruct them to do good. Now, the word good has the idea of what's beneficial, what's helpful. Use your money for helpful things. To be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. So, on the one hand, enjoy the money. On the other, don't put your trust in it. Don't put your faith in it. You know better than that. Put your faith in the Lord. And use your money for good deeds. storing up for yourselves, storing up for themselves the treasures of a good foundation for the future. So you're going to be rewarded for that. What an outlook for most of us in this class. Enjoy it. Don't put your trust in it. Trust in the Lord. And use your money for beneficial purposes. What a passage. What a passage. But on the other hand, this passage in James, looks at unsaved people whose whole life is wrapped around money. I pray, God, there's no Christian in this room who has taken that as his outlook. He gets up in the morning, the only thing he can think of is money. He measures everything in terms of money. He measures life in the terms of money. I pray, God, that if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't do that. You don't do that. Money is an instrument to be used for God's glory. I pray one more thing, that there's nobody in this room who's never trusted Christ. Your whole life is earthbound. No hope for eternity. It's gone. Your money is going to be absolutely worthless at the judgment seat of God. It's rust. And that money, in fact, will rise up as a testimony against you. You've given your life to that money and not to the Lord. I pray, God, that instead of that, you will turn to the Lord Jesus, say, Lord Jesus, I love you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I'm resting my faith in you. My hope for eternity is not in money. My hope for eternity is Jesus Christ, who paid for all of my sins on the cross. Because salvation is a gift given to anyone who trusts in Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this passage which deals so powerfully with rich people. And all of us in this room are rich. Keep us from placing our finances as the goal of our lives. May with Paul say, I make it my aim, whether I'm in this body or out of this body, to be pleasing to you, for you must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And I pray for those who are here who have never trusted Christ. Give them no rest. Give them no peace until they come to the Lord Jesus and say, Lord Jesus, save me. I'm trusting you to save me. Now we pray that you watch over us this week. Keep us safe from harm and accident, disease and sickness. And make our lives to be benedictions to others. We desperately need you. And we commit our way to you and to your care and your keeping. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you much.